Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. And it appears this will be my final week up here. We have a new stage area that is about to be completed. So hopefully that'll be next week and I can join you down there again. But if you've been gone, I've been up here. Our old stage was starting to have some issues. So it is the book of Acts, chapter 25. And we are in the middle of a series. And if you have your bulletin, it says, once again, appears to say hindered. And in the book of Acts, chapter 21 through 28, it appears that God's word is being hindered from going forward as Paul's in prison. But as you look at it from a different perspective, you see it actually says unhindered, because it is what is true, that God's plan is unhindered, and he continues to bring his gospel to fruition in the hearts of individuals. And so we continue this morning, chapter 25, and let me just address our hearts for a second. As we think through God's word and it ministering to us, I think that each week our hearts find themselves following after all sorts of things. Maybe you can relate to this. I'm not sure what has transpired in your own week over the last week, but you probably felt down about a baseball team sometime during the day on Monday, right? And then all of a sudden, right, within an inning, you're elated, right? You're excited. It's the heart. You probably felt good about a football team. And a couple minutes later, right, you felt defeated. More personally, maybe this past week at some point in your life, you were frustrated by your lack of desire or your inability to change yourself for the better. Or maybe your heart has been captivated by the things of this world more than it should be. You see, each week, our souls are prone to wander. They are prone to leave the God we love. God knew this about us, and so from the very beginning of his church, God set something up. And he set up the fact that his church would come together, his people would come together, and though their hearts were continually lying to them, they would also, their hearts would be continually being ministered to by his word. And so he gives us his word, he gives us his truth, and we're meant to study it, we're meant to look at it, we're meant to apply it to our lives. And you know, you come to a book like the book of Acts and you say, how is it that a narrative, how is it that a story like the book of Acts, a simple narrative, how is it that it can also comfort us? You see, I would say that even Acts, even a book that's a story, true story, but a story written in narrative form, that it's God's voice to us, that there's a reason that he put Acts in this book, and that it's not just meant to comfort our hearts, but it's actually meant to confront our hearts this morning and confront our proneness to wander from him. You know, as I think of every part of God's word, really it is all aspects of it. It is a Christ-centered book. It all points to Jesus. And so there is a confrontation all over the place in the scripture with the person of Jesus. And it's not a confrontation with a man who lived a morally good life and then challenged you and I to do the same, but it's a confrontation about a man whose chief message is this, that you're guilty, that I'm guilty before God for our sin. Like last week, we learned that we need legal counsel before God, but we even need more than that, that more than that, we need someone who will actually be our substitute, who will take the judgment that we deserve. And so this morning, we have a confrontation with Jesus, and we have to respond to it. I'm just going to read one verse, verse 19. I'm going to pray for us. They had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, and then about a certain Jesus, a confrontation with Jesus, a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we handed out the Bibles this morning, we recognize that your Holy Spirit has inspired it. And we recognize that for those kids who received it, for the adults who are here, Lord, all of us need the Holy Spirit to teach it to us now. Lord, please open our eyes to your gospel, and we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, my freshman year at Baylor, I was meeting on campus with a director of a youth ministry, and it had just started. I just literally had been on campus for 2 weeks, and this ministry is called K-Life. It's a youth ministry, and the director of the ministry asked me if I would consider leading an eighth grade Bible study. To which should have been just like a real simple answer, right? No. No, that sounds awful. I love eighth grade, all right. But if I had to pick at that point, I had never led a Bible study. And furthermore, this was a group of eighth graders that were at a private college preparatory school. It wasn't a Christian school. And these were students who were from esteemed households within Waco. The world would have viewed them as the elite of Waco. They were esteemed households, they were athletic, they were put together, they were good-looking, all these students at this school. And in fact, I was intimidated by the idea of leading a Bible study. You know, as I began to lead the study each week, we would look at God's Word. And for many of the students, it was the first time that they had really heard about Jesus. They'd been to church and all of that with their parents maybe, but this is the first time that they had heard of their sin, the first time they heard of what Christ did for them. And for some of them, the gospel was not necessarily a welcome thing, right? They heard it, they received it, but it was a confrontation with Jesus in many ways because Jesus was confronting the expectations that they were trying to live out that their parents had put on them. Jesus was confronting the pleasures that their good looks, that their position in society, their athleticism, that all of that allowed them. Jesus was confronting their futures and what they saw for themselves. He was confronting them in many ways. And I remember individual talks over the years. I taught the Bible study for 5 years, and I'd go and I would have a breakfast with a student, talk with them over Scripture. And I remember some of them. I remember one student would always just give me the answer, the Sunday school answer, the answer he knew I wanted to hear. I could tell it didn't go deep in his heart. There was another student who was always, I'd meet with him for breakfast, and he hated me, right? His parents made him come and eat breakfast with me, and we could talk about these things. I remember one student who was just so disinterested in spiritual things, who could care less. And I also remember one student who was touched by God during that time, and ultimately he was touched by the fact that God loved him, and he opened his eyes to the gospel. See, all of them were confronted by Jesus, and they all responded in some way. Whether reject him or accept him, they had to respond with the confrontation that was coming against their hearts. And as I moved away after 5 years here, I wondered what would happen to them. I was letting go. How would they ultimately respond to this confrontation? If we think of the word confrontation, it is, we know what it means, but the definition is the clashing of forces or ideas. And it is that clash that occurs within our hearts and that we're going to look at and consider today. We're going to watch a character by the name of Festus, okay? And if you grew up in the church, you probably have heard the story of Paul as he gives these different testimonies before people. But Festus is going to be confronted by the claims of Jesus in a unique way. And let me say up front, we are not Festus. We will not be confronted by the claims of Jesus in the exact same way. But I do believe that his struggles that he has within the gospel are not unlike our own that we have when we're confronted with the gospel message. Three things we're going to see this morning, three things that Jesus confronts. One, Jesus confronts our convenience in the world. Secondly, Jesus confronts our camaraderie with the world. And finally, Jesus confronts our categories of the world. Once again, our convenience, our camaraderie, and our categories. I'll let you know up front, you'll see there, it says part one. There's two parts to this, okay? So if we're thinking of the television series idea, season four, this is kind of a two-part episode that we'll leave before it's completed. But chapters 25 and 26 from the book of Acts really are, it's just one story, but it's too long for us to take this morning. And so we'll take half this morning, we'll take half next week. I want to begin by introducing Festus in verse 1, okay? 25 verse 1 says this, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." Last week we saw Paul, he was brought before Felix. Felix was like the governor of Judea for Rome, okay? So he ruled over Judea, being accused by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders were accusing Paul before Felix of breaking the law. And so that's where we left last time. And so at this point, Felix kept him in prison. Historically, we know that the emperor, and if you follow world history, the emperor at this time is Nero, okay? Not a great guy, not a nice guy. Nero is on the throne, and so Nero replaces Felix with Festus, okay? And Festus and Felix are a little different. Festus appears to be a go-getter. He's in the office for 3 days, and he's already going to work. He quickly goes to meet the Jewish leaders. Now, you may be here, and you may wonder, why did Felix and Festus even care what the Jewish leaders thought? Now, I want to give you an illustration that maybe helps why they even cared. Aren't they Rome? Aren't they powerful? And wouldn't this just be this little religion? Well, it'd be similar to this. I want you to imagine in the state of Michigan, all right? State of Michigan, a new governor is elected, okay? State of Michigan is also where the EPC has its denominational headquarters, where that's what we're part of. We're part of the EPC. Now, I want you to imagine something. Imagine that the state of Michigan, that 95% of the citizens of Michigan attend an EPC church, okay? So the EPC church is doing extremely well in Michigan, all right? You got the idea? 95%. Well, if you're a governor coming in and you want to be successful, who are you going to immediately meet with? Right, the head of EPC. You're going to go to the denominational head. You're going to find out. You're going to go to the headquarters, get to know them. Because if the state doesn't get to know EPC, it's going to make the governor's really relationship and his job just being extremely difficult. And so that is what's going on here. Festus has, he oversees Judea. You have Israel. You have Judaism, which he is overseeing. And so he goes and he makes a trip to Jerusalem to talk to them. And so this trip could have been a convenient chance to get to know the Jewish leaders, but unfortunately for Festus, there's nothing convenient about the trip because Felix, remember he replaced Felix, Felix has left him with an unfinished dispute, okay? It's Paul. This dispute concerns the gospel. And as we'll see, it concerns the person of Jesus. At this point, I've talked about our heart. I said, how does a narrative affect us? And then we get into the narrative, and I know at this point, it's possible that we sit here and we go, how does this even relate to us? Right? Here we have this one who is an unbelieving governor, Festus. We're going to be following him today. He's visiting a Jerusalem temple that he oversees. Anyone else in that situation? No? Okay. So is it irrelevant? Well, let me ask you this. Is anyone in here in a position of authority and your Christianity brings a complication to how you lead? Maybe a couple. Or more inclusive, anyone in here have a choice to make and the gospel is adding a complexity to that decision? Like I said, our situation is very different than Festus. And yet I would say that there's something that we can learn from it. There are principles that are similar. Because in our opening scene, we're going to see this. Jesus confronts our convenience in the world. Let me explain what I mean. Let's look at verse 2. And the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. Remember, Festus is there. And they lay it out against Paul, which is really a case against Christianity, against the resurrection that we've learned of earlier. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he would summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. We've seen this before, right? They wanted to kill him. It's been 2 years. He's been locked up for doing nothing wrong, and they still have a desire to kill Paul. Look what happens in verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, once again, he's really talking about Christianity, let them bring charges against him. Festus will engage the case, which is creating an inconvenient beginning to his reign, but Festus will not placate the Jews. He's not going to bring Paul down there. He's going to bring them up to him. And so verse 6 through 8, look what it says. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, and once again, really against Christianity, that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." Paul's argument, we've heard it before, so Luke just abbreviates it for us, but basically the idea is this, that it consists of testifying to Jesus, testifying to the resurrection, and a claim that he hasn't broken any laws. And you see, the claims of Christ and this man Paul, who is holding to these claims, are complicating and making inconvenient this situation that Festus finds himself in. And I would suggest to you, if you're honest, that the same is true of us. Here's what I mean. If you came to Christ, especially later in life, if that's your testimony, you knew maybe of this confrontation, right? You had a life that you were living and you could have continued living, but the challenge of the gospel came to you, the confrontation of the gospel came to you, and made life in this world no longer convenient. Instead, this world began to feel alien to you, like you were made for another place. Even after we're a Christian, the way of the world fits in well with our own lives. We may desire comfort, right? We may just want to get along with everyone. Anyone, you say, I just want to get along. I just want comfort. I just have a desire to just live a life that accrues wealth, focuses on myself, and forgets others. But you see, the message of Jesus confronts this. It says you can't live like this. We're called to be salt. It's a preservative that deters the growth of decay. The natural thing for our world, the convenient thing for our world, is to decay. It's the process it goes through to become corrupt. But Jesus confronts this, and he calls his people to be salt. His people play a specific role. And let me get at the kids' level real quick. Any of the kids ever watch Scooby-Doo? I know it's older now. They probably have revamped it some way, right? But Scooby-Doo, what happens at the end of every Scooby-Doo? Is that you have the kids of Mystery Inc., right? They rip the mask off and you see who the bad guy is, and then the statement, okay? What is the statement always? It says this, you know, I could have gotten away with this, right? I could have gotten away with this crime too if it wasn't for you pesky kids. It's kind of formulaic, right? Every episode. I could have gotten away with it if it wasn't for you pesky kids. And I believe that the world at times says this about Christ and about Christianity. We could have done it if it wasn't for the Christians. And even as Christians, so we don't blame the culture, even as Christians we say this at times, right? We say it about our heart, that our heart wants to do something. We say this, you know, hey, I could have cheated on the test like the rest of the class. I could have cheated on my taxes like everyone else if it wasn't for my faith. But no, I had to take the lesser grade. We might say, I could have walked away from the person in need if God didn't require that I love others. So now I feel guilty. I got to feel like I got to serve them. I could have ignored this social issue if God didn't require that I care about human life. You see, Jesus Christ confronts this part of our hearts. And not only does he confront our convenience in the world, but he also, closely related, Jesus confronts our camaraderie with the world. Look at verse 9. Festus desires a camaraderie with the Jews. They're the people that are under him that can make his life miserable. And so it says this, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? So he's basically saying, I'm going to try to give the Jews what they want. I'm going to try to have a camaraderie with them. But look what happens. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is something to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. So not only is Paul's Christianity making life inconvenient for Festus, but it also is hindering Festus' camaraderie with the people of his rule. Once again, he wants to have camaraderie with the Jews, the people under him. He wants to do them a favor and bring Paul to Jerusalem, give the Jews a more favorable place to try him. And yet Paul and his gospel don't let him. Once again, in a very different way, I think the gospel challenges us with a similar principle. The gospel can challenge our own camaraderie with the world. Let me explain by another story. Many years ago, in another time, in another place, all right, you don't know this person, they're way far away, okay? I was in my house, and I heard some noise outside, and I looked through the window, and I noticed that a neighbor of ours was cutting down limbs, okay? And he was cutting down limbs. It was a shared tree in our front yard, and there were driveways on both sides of it. And as he was cutting down limbs, I happened to see it just as he's cutting this really large limb. And he had it halfway cut when the limb snapped, and it landed on my car. So, you know, I went outside, and I had kind of that awkward neighbor moment, if you've ever had that before. I said, hey, you know, you just kind of crushed my car. And he assured me up front. He said, look, I'm going to pay for it. I'll probably just do it out of pocket, so go get an estimate. Let me know what it is. Well, I did an estimate. I came back. I said, the estimate's going to be $2,000. So he said, well, I'll probably call my insurance then. I said, all right, whatever you want to do. Well, the next day, he came over, and he said, great news. This is great news. And I got excited because I was worried about him having to spend a lot of money. He says, look, the insurance is going to pay for it, but I found out that the premiums would go up on my homeowner's insurance if I did the claim through them. And so instead, I'm going to have to do the claim through my auto insurance. I said, okay, well, I don't know how it works, however it works. He said, look, they may call you to get the details of what happened. And look, all you have to do is tell them that I had cut down the limbs, I'd put them in the back of my truck, and one was sticking out so far that as I drove past your car parked in the street, it hit it and caused the damage. Easy, right? That's all you got to say. What is that called? It's called lying. It's called fraud. It's called prison, right? And I can't do this, right? Now, most people, maybe this would have been a convenient way to pay for the car, right? It's the same thing. It was even under the same policy, same company. Who cares if it was car or homeowners, all these things. No cost to them, no cost to the relationship. Everything would be fine. But I remember, as he's saying that to me as a Christian, that the claims of Christ were confronting what this man was asking me to do. And it did not allow me to have a camaraderie with the world's ways. Does this mean we shouldn't be a friend to sinners? Of course not. Language is used of Jesus. But let me ask you, did Jesus Christ ever compromise morally in his relationship with others? Can't find it. Did he say, hey, let me join you in your sin so I can share the gospel? Did he say, hey, let me take on your worldview so that I can garner your respect and then I can share my faith? No, Jesus loved people, and by loving them, it meant that he offered them something different than what the world was offering. And he did it in love. He did it. He got at our level. He came in flesh. He spoke our language. Well, maybe I'll just keep silent. You say, well, don't you see that even by keeping silent in our world, we're having a camaraderie with the world. And the gospel confronts us with such a way of living. As our story continues, the plot's going to take a twist. Paul refuses to go with Festus down to Jerusalem to be tried, and then he says this, I appeal to Caesar. Very dramatic part of the text. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go, right? Dramatic part of the text. Now, as a Roman, Paul had a certain right, that if he felt that he was being unjustly put forward through a trial, that he had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor for a ruling. Now, going before the emperor, at this point Nero, came with its own risk, right? You want to be tried before Nero? Can you imagine what Nero might do if he felt that you were wasting his time? And so it's a bold claim. Paul makes this, and it's interesting at this point, as he takes this right as a Roman citizen, we begin to see the breeze of God's providence taking Paul to Rome, which Jesus said the gospel is going to go. By the end of this book, it's going to go all the way to the corners of the earth. And so, before he can go, so at this point, Festus has no other thing but to send him to the emperor, to Nero. And so, at this point, before you can go, there's, like everything in government, there's some paperwork that has to happen, okay? Festus must get the paperwork ready. He's going to have to send work with him as he sends him along, and it's going to give a description. It's a report that he's going to have to give Nero that explains the past ruling, why Paul did all this, what the claim was against him, were there any laws broken, all that. He's got to send all that along. And so the only problem here is this. Festus is very unfamiliar with Judaism. He doesn't understand the language. He doesn't understand the terminology. He has no idea what to write in the report. And so we have an interesting event that transpires, and I believe this event is often misunderstood. Now, if you didn't grow up in the church, this might be the first time you've heard of Felix, Festus, and Herod Agrippa II. But if you grew up in the church, you probably had kind of this idea that you had Paul went before Felix, and then after that he went to Festus, and then after that he went to Herod Agrippa, and he pleaded his case before each one. And so it's almost like he went from lower, higher, and then highest. But see, that's not at all the case. We already learned Festus was simply a replacement of Felix, right? So the defense on both of those was the same thing. This second one, or this third one, Herod Agrippa, is not really a trial at all. Herod Agrippa has no interaction or no way to really rule on this. And I want to try to explain this scene that's going to play out before us, this defense before Agrippa, with the final story. It's a made-up story, but I think it carries the idea of what's going on here. I want you to imagine that there is a surgeon back in Ohio back in the 1950s, okay? Everyone got the surgeon on your mind? So you got this surgeon. He does routine surgeries like appendectomies. He removes, you know, a little cyst here and there, but sometimes, but mostly small things. Someone in the town all of a sudden starts having awful stomach issues, okay? And they go to the doctor. It looks like he's encouraging it to be a surgeon or a surgery, so they send him to the surgeon, but the surgeon is having some difficulty himself diagnosing him, right? It's 1950s. He's got his textbooks. He's going through all of that for information, but he feels uncertain about how to treat this man. But he has the tools at his disposal to at least give it a try, okay? Got the textbook, got the tools. It's far away from every other big city to really get some feedback. Well, while studying the issue, needing to make a decision, the doctor receives a call. Okay, it's an old friend from med school who's going to be coming through. He's traveling back to his home in New York, and he's going to be going through, and he wanted to stay the night with his old friend and catch up. So the fellow surgeon arrives, and over dinner, they begin to talk shop. Okay, you can imagine that's what would happen. And the country doctor, the one who lives in Ohio, begins to bring up the case to his friend of this man who has this stomach issue. The friend is intrigued and even specializes in stomach surgery, whatever that would be called. And while his medical license doesn't allow him to perform the surgery in Ohio, guess what? He's a doctor. He can still give his take, right? He wants to take a look at the x-rays. Well, I think that is the idea of our story, okay? If you want to know the role that Herod Agrippa II plays, it's this. Festus has this report to get to Nero regarding Paul, and like I said, he doesn't understand the religious jargon. He's unfamiliar with it. Look at verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Here comes our doctor from New York, okay? Herod Agrippa II. He is a king over a nearby area, and the way it worked in the empires, you had the emperor, right, who was over everything, and he had kings that were over different areas. So you have Herod Agrippa II. Paul's already said, I appeal to Caesar, so he's going to Caesar. Herod Agrippa has no ruling that can be done here, but Herod Agrippa is interested. Part of his resume is that he comes from Jewish lineage, and also part of it is that for a season, he was assigned power to assign the chief priest at the temple, okay? So he understands Judaism, and so it couldn't have been a better thing for Festus that here you have Herod Agrippa, who's there, well-versed in these things, and so he takes an opportunity to get a second opinion on the stomach issue, right, on Paul. Look what it says, verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. He's just going over the case for him, right? He's laying out the x-rays. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. And now we get, here we go, verse 19. We get the idea once again, this is foreign to him, and he's trying to get advice. Look what he says. It says, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And then verse 20, look at, we get a sense of the heart of Festus in this. He says, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then the doctor from New York, Agrippa, says he'd like to see the x-rays. Look what he says. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow, said he. I lost it. I'm back. You didn't hear me, but the line said, tomorrow, said he, you will hear him, all right? Here we see the third thing that Jesus confronts within Festus. Jesus confronts our categories of the world. Festus is like natural man. He is like every human before they come to know Christ. You know, in the West, especially here, we know how to label, right? We know how to define and diagnose everything, but we refuse to understand the categories of our own heart. You tell us of all sorts of science and things like this, we can categorize those, but tell us of our guilt, and we're at a loss as to how to categorize them. Tell us that we have to give an account for what we've thought, for what we've said, for what we've acted out, and we are uncertain of how to wrap our minds around that idea. Tell us that there's a man who paid the price for us, and we're at a loss of how does that actually help me? Tell us that the man rose from the dead, and we're at a loss as to what to do with spiritual things, supernatural things like that. You see, Jesus Christ confronts and destroys the categories by which we see the world. I remember watching those 11 students in my Bible study, those many years ago, each trying to decide what to do with this person of Jesus. Festus, Agrippa, what do we do with this person of Jesus whom Paul is talking about? We're going to find out next week, but I remember, or next time, 2 weeks. I remember over the years, as I got updates regarding those students, things going on in their life, and I want to share some of those with you, but in so doing, let me make sure you understand what I'm doing. I want to clarify that in no way am I seeking to judge them, all right? I'm not the judge that they have to get through to get to heaven. Rather, I want to share the experience of the paths that they travel because I think they're reflective of the paths that you and I take in this life. And so I share them sensitively because perhaps you can identify your own heart and their experience. You know, there were two students who, as I have gotten updates, these guys who are in my 8th grade Bible study, that have honored their lineage and have climbed the ranks of the who's who of their communities. But as I see these updates, Christ seems left out and left behind in their pursuits. In other words, the confrontation with Christ left them busy to find worth elsewhere. Maybe it's you. One student has given himself over completely to the pleasures of the world. Everything's a party, and our morning Bible studies are all but faded echoes from his past, and it's something that the truths that he learned are something that his own life now just makes a mockery of. And so his confrontation with Jesus caused him to turn to the things of the world, things that were easier, things that were more fun. Several of the students have gone on with life, and Christ seems to have little influence upon them, and rather than occasional prayer here or there. Their confrontation with Jesus has caused them to see him as someone who needs to be managed, right? It's dangerous if you let it go too far in your life. So they keep Jesus in a box, and they use the relationship with him when it suits them. There's some good news, too. One of the kids who came to faith He still lives a life where he loves the Lord. See him raising a family now with three kids. It's powerful. But there was one in particular that stood out to me. Because a couple of years ago, I received a message from one of the students. The confrontation of Jesus years earlier during those Bible studies had challenged him some, and God had done other things as well in his life. You see, he came from a well-to-do upbringing and early on showed very little interest in our Bible studies. But the confrontation of the gospel caused him to wrestle with God. And after years of wrestling, he no longer scoffed at God or ignored God or sought to manage God. But finally, he gave up fighting with God. And he followed God to a place called Honduras as a missionary. You know, I was shocked when I learned this about him, because he wouldn't have been the one that I would have picked. But Jesus had confronted him, had confronted his soul, and offered him something drastically different than what the world was offering. And he let go of his esteem, he let go of his position in society, and he gave his life to God. Fortunately, none of their stories are finished yet, right? Your story's not finished yet. If you're here this morning, if you're breathing, your story's not done. You know, as we think through what's going to come up here with Festus, we're going to see that Festus' story is going to take a certain path in our story in the book of Acts, but Festus' story really is done now, right? It's 2015. He's finished. You and I, daily, we're still confronted by Jesus. Even this morning, we're confronted by Jesus from the text. And if you've given your life to him, you need to know that there's nothing more that you can do to be more accepted in his sight, that he loves you. But you see, God doesn't stop there in confronting you. He's refining you today. And because he loves you, he's still confronting you. And the question is, are there things he is calling you to deal with in your own life? Things he is calling you to repent of? As a church, is he confronting us in an area that we need to address? Is the gospel meant to give us more grace toward one another, more life? For those of you who have never trusted him, the text confronts you today. You have to respond in some way. Again, it's too late for Festus, but it's not too late for you. Would you come to him, because he is one who can do immeasurably more with your life than you could hope or imagine. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we consider Festus, as we consider Herod Agrippa II, Lord, as we wait for next time to see what's going to happen with them, Lord, I pray for hearts in here, Lord, hearts that that know you, Lord, where you are confronting people on certain issues, certain sins. Lord, maybe a wandering from you. Lord, would you open their eyes? Lord, would you show us where we need to repent, where we need to lay down our life? Lord, thank you that you continue to refine us. Thank you for the work of Christ. It makes us acceptable in your sight, and there's nothing we can do for more acceptance, but Lord, you love us and you still want to do a work. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, would they know that their hearts are wandering? Father, to be confronted by Jesus is a loving thing, because we have to deal then with our sin. We have to deal with our past. We have to deal with our hurt. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel that says their sin is forgiven in Christ? Would they come to you? We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.